Thanks, guys. Would you take that program that you hopefully got coming in this morning, and inside there we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in a little bit. We've been going, taking this theme of Olympic training and then overlaying that with 2 Peter, and today we're going to finish that out. But I want to do a minute of review. What we've been doing, if you have not been with us, we said, okay, just take, for example, the five rings of the Olympic symbol. And we have this thing called the five S's in Scripture, solitude, service, support, and significant events. And they interact with one another, especially Scripture and support and service and solitude are critical balances. And so we've been talking about that. Make sure you go to PS this week because we'll again have things you can do to help train yourself in these spiritual practices. But one thing we didn't do, and last week we started looking at the most significant event of all time that's going to come up, and that's the return of Christ, is taking that middle ring, that black ring, and looking at significant events and how they can frame us. There are significant events that we didn't ask for, things that happen to us. There are significant events that we planned for that really grow us. But one of the things we've noticed as we've been in this work for a while is that significant events can make you bitter or they can make you better. And some people grow through them, both positive and negative ones, and they grow through them because they're able to interpret them and leverage them for Christ's work in their life. Some people don't. Some people get worse through significant events. And so I thought we'd call a timeout this morning and that it was important. This has actually been in the works for a while. I wanted you to meet someone that I'm really proud to know her. And we see on the Olympic stage all these heroes. Sometimes we forget we live around heroes every day, people who are living extraordinary lives. And so I want you to meet someone that is a Southbrooker. She's a superstar, is the way Kathy Glisto puts it, in her Southbrook Kids Ministry. She serves the three-year-olds back there. So if you have a three-year-old, this young lady has probably in some way impacted that child with the love of Christ. So Southbrook, I want you to hear Abby Blair's story. So would you welcome Abby Blair up here to the platform right now, okay? And Abby wouldn't want me to mention this, but she's a graduate of Springboro High School. She was a national honor, a national merit scholar there. And she was a freshman at the University of Oklahoma. And on May 31st, 2004, her life changed. Abby, tell us what took place on that day. It was a significant event.
I was headed home with a couple of my best friends from a Young Life camp in Virginia. I was really involved with Young Life in high school and a couple years of college. And three of us were asleep in the car, and my friend who was driving swerved a little left or right, I forget, of center, and overcorrected, and we went straight into oncoming traffic, and it was a bad car accident for everyone involved, but I got the brunt of a lot of it. The car was actually on top of me and had to be taken out by a rescue squad, and I was in a coma for 6 to 7 weeks. After that, I have a tracheotomy scar right here because I had to have a breathing tube inserted at the site. And, yeah, not a great event.
But yeah. Oof. Wow. Wow. And you could not talk for how long?
About three or four months.
Yeah, and then you couldn't walk for through the end of the year, right?
But, yeah, till the end of
that year. So a severe, traumatic, significant event. I mean, on the scale, this is one of those that, whoa, comes out of nowhere. And you were going to go into English literature. I remember a couple teachers I know at the high school talking about you and you know your friends their real confidence in you. What got you through that? You know, here you are, young lady, everything in front of you, very talented. What got you through that event that you don't even really remember, right?
Yeah.
You don't have a recollection, except for what you're holding or what you have in front of us today.
Yes, this big book is my parents gave to me several years ago. It's Care Pages is a website for like really injured people mainly. I think that people can write like messages on people, friends, family, people I knew, people. My dad's a doctor, patients of his. I had no idea who they were, would write messages to me in the hospital. And
while you're in a coma, right?
Yeah.
So you're not.
I didn't know anything about it. It's very valuable
because you couldn't receive those messages.
Yeah,
at the time.
Definitely. My parents, obviously, since I was in a coma, initiated this Care Pages, and my parents are a big thing you talk about leading on and depending on in this time, because I didn't know what was going on. I couldn't have helped myself at all, and I think the Lord puts people in our lives to help us when we can't, and they were a big part of that.
Yeah. So what Abby has up here are it's a collection of the expressions of strength and support, and it's really inspiring. We sat down a number of months ago and you read some of this through. But there is one that particularly stood out this weekend even as you were going over it. So explain what happened with Psalm 37 and what Jason said, actually. We were just talking about that.
Yeah, it's awesome how God connects everything in life, and I decided I should look at this because I'm gonna talk about it in front of hundreds of people. So this weekend
I do that before my messages too. I just kind of go over it, you know.
So this weekend I sat down and started to look at it, and I read this entry my dad had written in August of 2004 when I was in the hospital about 8 years ago. And I was like, wow, like for different reasons, this totally connects right now. God is awesome. It says, the nurse said, Abby signed, because I couldn't talk, so I used sign language, that she wanted a book. The nurse was giving her some choices until it was obvious that she wanted her Bible. She asked if she wanted a psalm, and Abby shook her head yes. The nurse began to read, and Abby shook no and motioned for the Bible.
You're a finicky Bible reader, aren't you?
I know. I want what I want.
You knew what you wanted.
Yeah. I say no. The nurse gives me the Bible, and I found Psalm 37, verses 3 through 9, that I had underlined from a previous reading, which totally had to be God that I could just find that, and asked the nurse, and asked the nurse to read it to her. Among other things, it says, trust in the Lord and do good. Delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And that is so relevant to then me and my family had to trust in the Lord. There was no other option. And now, I deal with throughout my life now, what many, many, many people I'm sure in the audience, if people listening are dealing with, we just have to trust in the Lord.
And I think it's neat. You've learned that great lesson that all of life is about that word, trusting God. It's really everything. All significant events point to that.
Yeah.
you obviously you're young and you know why Lord, why did this happen? And you have a necklace on that is really special to that connects with Psalm 37. Mm-hmm. Jesus said the scriptures cannot be unbroken. You know, they just weave in and out. And so explain what that necklace is about that you've had for quite a while now, too.
Yeah, my parents got me this a couple years after the accident. I kind of like told them I wanted it, and then I got it as a present one day. But it says John 9:3 on the back, and it's a cross. And I love John 9:3. It says, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents has sinned, but this was done so that God's work may be shown in his life." Mm. And that's one of those things I feel there's so many things in the Bible for all of us that we feel like was written. God knew that we would read it someday.
Yeah.
And he did, I'm sure. But it didn't happen for some thing that I did wrong. But God has worked, is working, and will continue to work through it. And I love when I wear this and... I mean, like a normal woman, probably I play with it throughout the day, but it also has like some meaning if I grab it and I just need to remember, okay, like God's working it all out, you know, it's okay, and really precious for that.
We see this. You said that song we just sang is probably your favorite that we do here. Mm-hmm. I may be weak, but your spirit's strong in me. My flesh may fail, but my God, you never will. Mm-hmm. And so you've seen that John 9:3. Like I said, Kathy says you're a superstar back there, just energetic, and the kids just absolutely love you. How did this affect your relationship with Christ? What has he done? What work, as John 9:3 says, what has he done that you've seen pass through you and into other people's lives?
I think a big part of it is just had to be seeing the difference. I think being so close to death, seeing the difference between life, like, oh, I'm breathing, I'm not dead right now, and like life, capital L, real life that Christ will offer in heaven and is offering for us currently right now. And I think part of our privilege as Christians is to show that to other people, to show that to little kids, you know, throughout the day at my work or here on weekends with Southbrook kids, just to show them that I'm really alive with something different and someone different.
I love that. That is that not well said? That is so well said. And scripture says, Paul said, when I'm weak, he is strong. And you're not as probably physically strong as you would have been, are you? You're not. But Abby, his resurrection power lives through you. Thank you for giving your life away. Thank you for putting it into play. And thank you for not being a victim. Because all of us who know you, you really, Jesus lives through you. Would you thank Abby for coming up here today and telling her story? Thanks, Ab. Thank you. I'll see you later, okay? Okay. Let's do it one more time. We live around people every day, and we don't, you know, sometimes we just forget. C.S. Lewis once said, we live only around immortals, you know, everlasting splendors eventually through Christ. Take a look at this passage. I want to close out this and sort of weave this with what Abby said in her story. You're going to see in particular a point I want to make. We've talked about that the Christian life is not about trying, it's about training. So if you've tried this Christian life and you couldn't do it, it was frustrating, you've missed out on that. It's about just like running a marathon. You wouldn't just go out to run a marathon and try to do it. You would train up over time. And so Peter has told us, make every effort to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue goodness, and to goodness, you know. So he's told us this. It's a training exercise. We talked about how to take it to another level. The reason we need training partners is the only path to spiritual transformation is death to life. The pattern of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the pattern of spiritual transformation. And so a few weeks ago, we talked about that. Why we need training partners. We need people to help us die to the sin-stained parts of ourselves. And then last week, we talked about, in chapter 3, the significant event that's coming up of all significant events. There's only one major prophecy left in Scripture. Do you know that? There's only one major prophecy that is not fulfilled yet. Jesus has completed every pass. He's got one more pass to throw, and that is he is going to return to earth. And I really believe that it's going to happen just because he completed the first, 400 passes, so to speak. And so we talked about that last week. And I know, I got some responses back that was unsettling for some people. Well, maybe it is. Obviously the end of the world, especially this being 2012, the Mayan calendar, that's kind of a funny thing to talk about. That's not fun to talk about, but on the other hand, the Bible says it can be a great day for you and a great day for your friends and loved ones. By the way, we're just out of space at the 11:15, so we're going to ask the 11:15 people to move to 9:30, and most especially Saturday night. So if you know a friend or you have friends who go to the 11:15 because they just like to sleep in a little later, help me out here. We need them to move over because we don't have space. We don't have a lot here, actually, but we don't have space at the 11:15 at all. We have people sitting out in the atrium. We're going to open up the theater and hopefully move Epic over. But we really need to, because this is just eternal stuff we talk about, isn't it? I mean, this is the stuff. This is the major leagues. And so that's going to happen. But today I want to do part two of that and finish with some realities that should help us in our training. Some final words from Peter. So open it up there. You just have the last five verses of 2 Peter 3. And he says in verse 14, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this," hopefully you have a relationship with Christ that you, stand up, lift up your eyes, your redemption's drawing near, Jesus said, "make every effort," there's that word again, it's a word for training, "train to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." Now, Peter's not saying live perfect lives, shouldn't you live perfect, no, he's not saying that, he knows we're not going to live perfect lives. But he's saying to be found in a relationship with him where you're so connected to him, there is no doubt that his grace is cleansing you and making you spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. That's what he's talking about. Living a life of such connection to Christ, using scripture, solitude, service, support, and significant events every day to draw closer to him, that there is no doubt about where you stand. Verse 15, "bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, that God is constantly working and waiting to draw you into that relationship with him. You matter to him. You matter to him no matter what you've done." But here's the reality that he's talking about. He's concluding what he said throughout this chapter. The reality is, remember, we are all accountable to God. We are all accountable to God. At some point, someday, we are going to meet our Maker. We're going to stand on what the Bible calls the Bema seat of Christ. It's the judgment seat. And you can stand before Him and you tried to atone for your own sins and you tried to, in your own power, be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Or you can trust that His work on your behalf was complete and you walked in life with Him, so you walk in post-life with him, and you're found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Someday you're going to be accountable to God. Now when we talk about this, we get so uptight about it because we think that what that means is that God can't wait till that day because he cannot wait to hold you accountable. I had a junior high principal called Mr. Tharp. It's just like a perfect name for a junior high principal. All due apologies to junior high principals here, but I did not get along well with Mr. Tharp, and it wasn't Mr. Tharp's problem. I learned later that he was a good Christian man. I did not see that in my junior high years. I didn't see that. But I think a lot of us have this view of God. You have a relationship with God based on what you think God is. And we have this view of God that he's sort of the junior high principal in the sky waiting for us to throw the spit wad. Right? Did you see this week, and it was in the news, that fresco of Jesus in Spain? Did you see that? Look at these pictures. This is, on the left is what the picture originally, the painting looked like. It's called Ecce Homo, the Hold the Man painting. It's a painting of what Jesus would have looked like after the crown of thorns and he had been beaten and Pilate said, Behold the Man. Well, the middle picture is what has happened to it. It's a century old. It's what's happened to it. It has flaked off. And I'll just quote to you the opening lines in the New York Times this week. A case of suspected vandalism in a church in a northeastern village in Spain has turned out to be probably the worst art restoration project of all time. An elderly woman stepped forward this week to claim responsibility for disfiguring a century-old fresco of Jesus crowned with thorns in a Roman Catholic church in Borja, near the city of Zaragoza. The woman, Cecilia Jimenez, who was in her 80s, said on Spanish national television that she had tried to restore the fresco, which she called her favorite local representation of Jesus, because she was upset that parts of it had flaked off due to moisture on the church's walls. Now, in all due respect, some people on the, so that what she ended up with as an amateur artist was what's on the right. And some people are calling this monkey Jesus, because he looks like a monkey now, doesn't he? He looks like a monkey. It's not a very good job. Okay? It's not a very good job. And so now people are more upset with that than they were the flaked off part. And I was looking at this and, you know, I want you to see, Jesus is not angry at Cecilia today. Okay? Jesus is not up in heaven going, that woman, she made me look like a monkey. I cannot wait till she's accountable to me someday. You know? I cannot wait till she stands before me and I'm going to let her know what I thought of her art restoration project. No. And so am I resonating here with anyone? We have this image of God that of Jesus that he's just, you know, he's just waiting for this. And I want you to know something. We're accountable to God, but we all also, we mess up on our restoration projects, don't we? We do things, even our best intentions are not often good things. A lot of times, even the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags to God. And a couple things that ought to do is that the Bible says he knows that we are but dust. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He's merciful. His patience means salvation. But then on the other side of that, we are accountable to him someday for our insufficiency. And that, I believe, for me, that is the motivating factor. That Jesus came full of grace and truth, and I'm going to stand before him someday. And I don't know when that day is. He might come back before I go to meet him. But I'm accountable. And the number one motivating factor that you will have in your life is your activating event we talked about last week of either his coming to you or your coming to him in accountability. Here's another reality that should motivate us as we close out this series. The reality that we are all struggling in good company. And we all struggle with faith. And I love this, that this is in the Bible. Look at verse 16. This is fantastic that this is in the Bible. There are just things in the Bible that make it have such earmarks of truth. Because it doesn't try to paint over its heroes. In verse 15 he says, the Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. The writers of Scripture did not write on their own wisdom. It's they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And look at this in verse 16. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. I love that. Here's Peter, who's like on the Mount Rushmore of apostles. And he's going, man, Paul's deep. I'm telling you, he's deep. His letters are hard to understand. Has anyone ever read the epistles of Paul? And read some things that are hard to understand? Anybody here ever read some things that you go, wow, that is a head scratcher. I kind of got lost in that paragraph. I kind of got lost there. And it's deep. Like I've studied 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul talks about being baptized for the dead. I've studied that for 25 years, and I still don't have a satisfactory explanation for what he means there. I mean, it's just a head scratcher. I knew a professor who used to be in Lincoln, Illinois, and his name was Roger Chambers, and he said, when you get to heaven, you're going to recognize him because he's going to have a flat forehead. And he said, what do you mean a flat forehead? Because when I get to heaven, I know when he reveals all things to me, I'm going to go, oh, that's what that meant. Oh, that's what that meant. That's why you did that. And here's Peter saying that Paul's letters are hard to understand. There are parts of scripture that even for Peter, and Paul was definitely much more of a deeper theologian. Peter was on a more practical plane in his writings, less poetic than John was in his writings. They were very different in their personalities through which the Holy Spirit worked. And he said, and some people, look what he says in verse 16, some people distort these things to their own destruction. Heresy is always a distortion and exaggeration of the truth. And he said, some people who take this misunderstanding and then they apply their own stuff to it and it gets real distorted and it comes out as bad medicine. But I want you to see something here. Here is an insight into what is said by Paul himself. We all see through a glass dimly. We are all struggling with this issue of theology and God and life and why some things happen the way they do and what God means through that. One theologian said, it is the task of theology not to provide quick and easy answers, but to draw us to the mystery. And that's true. The Bible says that Jesus was the mystery that was kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to God's people. And I believe this is true. I think that God wrote his word in such a way through different personalities, different styles, that it's not about just providing quick, easy, three-point answers to life. It's about drawing us to the mystery of God in Christ. Anybody here ever listen to Stephen Wright? He's a comedian. He's like my favorite comedian. But Stephen Wright writes about the conundrums, the enigmatic parts of life, and it's just some example of he'll just sit up here, like he'll sit. If you've ever seen him, you just sit and he'll just do this. He'll ask these questions. How much deeper would the oceans be if sponges didn't live there? Ever wonder what the speed of lightning would be if it didn't zigzag? So what's the speed of dark? That's stupid. That is so stupid. And if you ever had a mother who did this to you, this you'll appreciate this one. After eating, do amphibians need to wait an hour before getting out of the water? How come abbreviated is such a long word? And here's a great one. This one's kind of off color, pardon the pun. But if you strangle a Smurf, what color does he turn? Stupid questions, mysterious things of life. But this is true about life. Look at what God said through Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 55. He said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Understand, you're struggling with this, and I know you are from time to time, in good company. Because we can laugh about questions about what color Smurfs would turn if you strangle them. But we really do struggle with why do young women get in car accidents? And sometimes they don't live. Why do babies get diseases? Why does evil exist in the world? I mean, these are things that humanity has wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with. And it's important that as you go through this and you face your times of discouragement and training to be like Jesus, that you always remember you're struggling with understanding this in good company. We all see through a glass dimly. Even Peter scratched his head at some of the things his cohort Paul wrote. Now, here's another reality that should be an encouragement to you. The last one, and that is that grace, we have grace to lead us home. His final words, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. His final words. You know, sometimes a person's last words are the ones you want to really lean into and hear because life has boiled down to its essence. And Peter closes by saying, make sure that above all things, you grow in grace. You grow in grace. What is fueling your life? What is fueling your life? We're all hybrids here to some extent, right? Some of us are fueled by insecurities and by grace. You know, we're fueled by God's goodness to us, but we're still in business and in pursuits. We're still fueled by proving people wrong. We're still fueled by the insecurities we have. We're gonna drive that car that impresses people because that's gonna impress people, and we're fueled by that. And what Peter says is, make sure that as you get older, you're juiced by grace more and more. That what motivates you is not fear and insecurity and inadequacy. What motivates you is the grace and knowledge that you're digesting in your soul of Christ our Lord. I don't know if you follow Lance Armstrong. Many of you know that I've just been so inspired by him for years and overcoming cancer and everything. And I hope he's not guilty. I think the evidence is pretty incriminating. I've read it a lot that I think he probably used performance enhancing, but I hope not. You know, I hope not. Because of many reasons, but one is, it's always destructive whenever you're juiced by something other than God's grace. You can do good things for good reasons, and if you're fueled by the wrong stuff, it can have a bad outcome that you didn't want. Dallas Willard said, saints burn way more grace than sinners ever could. And what he meant by that is that grace is not just what makes us spotless and blameless before God. Grace is our fuel, and it's all grace. Everything. Did you hear what Abby said? That she has a grace awareness in her life. It's not just that she has blood flowing through her veins and her heart is pumping and her brain is working and she can walk. It's that she knows an awareness that it's all grace. That every day, especially through the five S's, we have these channels of grace. Do you know the word sacrament means of grace? It's how we connect to grace. The five S's are all means of grace. It's the way we juice ourselves with God's grace in our lives. There's sort of a story that I've told here, three or four times down through the years, that is some stories are trademark type stories. They're iconic in the sense that they represent who we want to be. And I was thinking of this story this week. It takes a few minutes and it's kind of gross, but you still want me to tell it anyway. Some of you say, yep, yeah, I don't want you to tell that. But it's a story. It's written by Robert Fulghum. It so illustrates this idea of grace coming out of us, you know, growing in grace. And Robert Fulghum was also an ordained minister. He wrote books like Everything I Ever Need to Learn, I Learned in Kindergarten, you know, the books that you just love to read. And he wrote this story, and some of you will remember it. Others of you, this will be your first time ever hearing this story. It's a great story, this wedding he officiated at. The central character in this story is the mother of the bride of a wedding that's about to take place. He said, usually a polite, intelligent human being, the mother was mentally unhinged by the announcement of her daughter's betrothal. I don't mean she was unhappy, as is usually the case. To the contrary, she was overcome with joy and just about succeeded in overcoming everyone else with her joy before the dust settled. Nobody knew it, but this lady had been waiting with a script with a production that would met Steven Spielberg's approval. A royal wedding fit for a princess bride, the father of the bride began to pray for an elopement. His prayers were not to be answered. She had 7 months to work, and no detail was left to chance or human error. Everything that could be engraved was engraved. There were teas and showers and dinners. The bride and groom I met with only 3 times, he said. The mother of the bride called me weekly and was in my office as often as the cleaning lady. Oh, that's like one of my worst nightmares right there, you know. An 18-piece brass and wind ensemble was engaged. The bride's desires for home furnishings were registered in stores as far east as New York and as far south as Atlanta. Not only were the bridesmaid outfits made to order, the tuxedos for the groom and his men were bought, not rented. And if all that was not enough, the engagement ring was returned to the jeweler for a larger stone, quietly subsidized by the mother of the bride. When I say the lady came unhinged, I mean unhinged. And the juggernaut of fate rolled down the road and the final hour came. Guests in formal attire packed the church. In the choir loft, the orchestra gushed great music. The mighty mother of the bride coasted down the aisle with the grandeur of an opera diva at a premiere performance. Never did the mother of the bride take her seat with more satisfaction. She had done it. She glowed. She beamed. She smiled. The music softened and nine, count 'em, nine chiffon draped bridesmaids lockstepped down the long aisle while the befrocked groom and his men marched stalwartly into place. And finally, oh so finally, the wedding march thundered from the orchestra. Here comes the bride. Preceded by four enthusiastic mini princesses chucking flower petals, two dwarfish ring bearers, one for each ring, the congregation rose and turned in anticipation. Ah, the bride, the bride. She had been dressed for hours, if not days. No adrenaline was left in her body. Left alone with her father in the reception hall of the church while the march of the maidens went on, she walked along the tables laden with gourmet goodies. And she absentmindedly sampled those goodies. First the little pink and yellow green mints. Then she picked through the silver bowls with mixed nuts, finishing with the pecans, followed by a cheese ball, a few black olives, a handful of glazed almonds, the little sausage with the frilly toothpick stuck in it, a couple of shrimps blanketed in bacon and a cracker covered with liver pate. To wash this down, a couple of glasses of pink champagne. Her father gave it to her to calm her nerves. And what you notice as the bride stood in the doorway was not her dress, it was her face, ashen white. For what was coming down the aisle was a living hand grenade with the pin pulled out. The bride threw up just as she walked by her mother. And by threw up, I don't mean a polite little lady like erp into her handkerchief. She puked. There's no nice word for it. She hosed the front of the chancel, hitting two bridesmaids, a ring bearer, and me. I am quite sure of the details. We have it all on video, he wrote. Three cameras worth. The mother of the bride had thought of everything, remember? Having disgorged her hors d'oeuvres, champagne, and the last of her dignity, the bride went limp in her father's arms while the groom sat down on the floor where he had been standing, too stunned to function. And the mother of the bride fainted, slumping over in ragdoll disarray. We had a fire drill there and then and there, right in the front of the church that only the Marx brothers could have topped. Groomsmen rushed heroically. Many princess flower girls squalled, bridesmaids sobbed, people with weak stomachs headed for the exit. Meanwhile, unaware, the orchestra played on. The bride had not only come, she was gone into some other state of consciousness. Only two people were seen smiling. One was the mother of the groom. And the other was the father of the bride. What did we do? Well, we went back to real life. Guests were invited to adjourn in the reception hall, though they didn't eat or drink as they might have in different circumstances. The bride was consoled, cleaned up, and fitted out with a bridesmaid dress and hugged and kissed a lot by the revived groom. She'll always love him for that, Fulghum writes. When he said for better or worse, he meant it. The cast was reassembled where we left, and a single flute played a quiet air. The words were spoken, and the deed was done. Everybody cried, as people are supposed to do at weddings, mostly because the groom held the bride in his arms through the whole ceremony. And no groom ever kissed a bride more tenderly than he. If one can hope for a wedding, that it be memorable, then this was a raging success. Nobody who was there will ever forget it, but that is not the end of the story. The best part is still to come. On the 10th anniversary of this disastrous affair, a party was held. Three TV sets were mustered, a feast laid, best friends invited. Remember, there were three video cameras at the accident. At the accident, he writes. So all three films were shown at once. The event was hilarious, especially with the running commentary and the stop action stuff, which is a little gross when seen one frame at a time. The part that got cheers and toasts was when the camera focused on the grin of the father of the bride as he contemplates his wife as she's being revived. The reason I say this is because the best part is not because of the party, it's who organized it. Of course, the infamous mother of the bride. The mother of the bride is still at it, but she's a lot looser these days. She not only forgave her husband and everybody else for their part in the debacle, she forgave herself. And nobody laughed harder at the film than she. Fulghum wrote, "There is a word for what she has, and that word is grace. That's why the same grinning man has been married to her for 40 years, and why her daughter loves her still." So Peter says, my last words to you are, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, significant events happen, from weddings that don't go quite as planned to cars that go left of center. And we need grace. We need to see ourselves as conduits of grace, and we fail. We try to paint our frescoes and we try to show Jesus to this world in our way. It is so inadequate. We need grace to take us home. And we pray that today has been a channeling of grace for Southbrookers here, that this moment has been a means of grace, a sacramental moment. As we're all a little bit humbled by the need for grace. Thank you for the communion. Thank you that we have a place around here that we can make an effort to go to every week to humble ourselves before these awesome symbols of the body and blood of Jesus, by which we can be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Thank you for today. Thank you for this series we've been in. We pray that we are doers of the word, and that as a result of this series, we will grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And everyone said, amen. Have a great day, everybody.